of looking up how to grow your church, right? Have you ever done that? Probably not. Have you ever thought about that? Well, maybe. Maybe you've spent time looking at how to grow your church. I don't know. But I started looking at it. I think you all know me probably well enough, or at least most of you, to know that I looked at it for the simple reason of being pretty sure I knew what was there and thought it was going to be ridiculous, and I wasn't disappointed. I came up with exactly what I thought I was going to see, and ultimately what I saw in church growth, they give you 5 steps, 8 steps, 4 principles, 9 things to know, whatever it is. They all revolved around something. They all revolved around you feeling good, feeling fulfilled by what we do and what we offer, by what we can give. They all revolve around making sure that you want for nothing, that you can sort of show up, get whatever you'd like, it's all right there, accessible, and then people will come, and then your church will grow. That's what I was finding. And then I read our passage for this morning. I don't know if you got a chance to read it. We're in John chapter 6, and we've moved forward now into really the crux of John 6. We've looked already at Jesus asking the impossible in feeding the 5,000, right? Asking the impossible of his disciples. After that, he does the impossible in walking on the water. And now they're back on the same side of the sea that they started the day before on, before they went and fed the 5,000, before he walked on water. Now they're back. The crowds are going to come find him. The crowds are going to come find him. And he has the perfect opportunity to grow his church, to grow his followers. So I began to wrestle with what does it look like to grow a group of people, to help make more of them. We're going to take a look at what Jesus did. We're actually looking at verses 22 to 59 for the next month. Today, we're actually going to look a little bit beyond that, and I made that decision after everything was printed and told to you that it was through 59, so I apologize. It wasn't Susan's mistake, it was mine. But I couldn't get myself away from the end of this chapter because the point of this story doesn't end in verse 59. The point of this story moves then into Jesus' interaction with the disciples and with Peter. We're not going to read all of this. Do you remember a few weeks ago we looked at John chapter 5 and we talked about the Bible? We talked about what its purpose was. Now, in that, if you recall, what we talked about was that Jesus was the purpose of the Bible. Seeing and understanding him was the purpose of the Bible, not just studying it. So in that mindset, I don't necessarily feel a need to read every word that's in this specific passage. Over the course of the next month, we will read it. We will look at it because we're going to look at it as a whole, as a story, and then we're going to look at it in scenes or in sections as we begin to dissect it. We can't dissect it well until we understand the picture, the big picture of it. So this morning we're going to look at the big picture and try to understand what is the general movement of what Jesus is doing and why does that matter? Because the movement of this story, I think, matters more than maybe any of the individual pieces do. Because all of the individual pieces build up to this main point. So, what does that have to do with how to build or grow a church, how to expand? What goes on in this story? On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side. The crowd who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples. That's where we start. That sets the stage for what's going to go on. Do you recall? They've been fed, right? They showed up, they were hungry, they got fed by food that should not have been able to feed them. And then Jesus walked away and left them alone. What I'm getting here is that they like just decided to pitch tents and camp out. The next morning, they come looking for him back where he was and he's not there. They finally figure out that he's gone. They don't know anything about walking on the water. They were asleep. They don't know anything about what was going on that night. They weren't there. And so now they're wondering where this Jesus is, and he's gone, and his disciples are gone. There was only one boat, and he didn't get in the boat with them. So you know what they know? They know he's not out on the lake with them in the boat because he didn't get in the boat. Well, little do they know, he did end up out on the lake with them in the boat. But they make the assumption then that he's gone to the other side, because that's where you would go in a boat, is across the lake. So they walked around the lake, or got in boats and went across the lake to find him. They are searching for Jesus. They want to follow him. They want not just 12 disciples following him. They want not just the 100 disciples following him. They want mass crowds following Jesus to make him the most popular, the most sought after, the most important teacher of the day, effectively to grow his church. That's what they're wanting to do. Now, what happens? They show up on the other side, and they look at him and they say, "Jesus, when did you get here?" He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said, "What must we do to do the works of God?" And he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." The one thing God asks is that we believe in Jesus and in nobody and nothing else. Okay, at this point, this is going pretty well. They come and they talk to Jesus and they want to have this whole mass of people follow him. And he's saying, "Okay, what you have to do is you have to believe in me." And they said, "Well, okay." Let's fast forward for just a moment, though. And we're going to do what I typically tell you not to do, which is look ahead in the story and think ahead in the story, because normally I think that's a bad idea. But if you go to verse 60, moments later it would seem, maybe minutes, maybe 30 minutes, maybe an hour later, maybe the end of the day, you come to verse 60. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard thing. Who can listen to it?'" Then you go down to verse 66. "And after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." And you go to 67, and Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, "Y'all want to go too? Here's your chance. If you're going to leave, leave now." And then Peter says, "You're the one with the words of eternal life. Where else could we possibly go?" That's another topic for another day. But realize, we're at the beginning of the story and everybody wants to follow Jesus. And in 35 verses, almost all of them leave and no longer follow him. What in the world went on? We live in a culture that says you can measure your success as a church based on how many of your seats are filled on a given weekend. That's a ridiculous standard. It's inane. It's absolutely off the mark. But that's what we have. Jesus has here the opportunity to build just exactly that. And by the end of the day, he's lost most of them, which should tell us something. That doesn't tell me that I should try to get you to leave and run away. Jesus isn't even trying to get them to run away. What does he do that causes them to walk away? He does something that every church growth leader would tell you don't ever do. And I'm not in any way, any form, saying that I am like Jesus. But when I applied to work here, I remember very specifically telling first Jim and Mike on a phone conversation, and then the entire search committee on a Skype conversation, and then the search committee again on another one, And then the body as a whole, as I stood here and answered questions, I remember telling you, I am going to push you as absolutely hard as I possibly can. And you won't always like it. And it won't feel good. And I don't care. Because if you want me to be here to fill this role, then that's what you're going to get. And that, friends, is what Jesus does here. He is going to say something that is going to push them so far beyond their ability to feel comfortable that they walk away. And you know what Jesus says? Okay, then walk away. I'm not going to force you to be here. I'm not going to coerce you into staying. I'm not going to make you feel good so that you want to be with us. I am going to tell you the truth. And I'm going to push you as hard as needs to be so that you can be who you're called to be. And if you don't like it, then you don't like it. Now, understand rightly that that doesn't mean that I get to just push as hard as I can and it doesn't matter what I say and I can be rude and mean and all of this. Because that's not Christ-like. But what it does mean is that when we see and understand something in the scriptures, we need to go as far as the scripture goes with it and not say, oh, that seems like an untenable task, so partway is okay. Partway to reaching your goal is called failure in every sphere of the world. But as Christians, sometimes we've said, well, partway to getting to where we're called to be is close enough. Partway is, it's about as far as we can get, so I guess partway is going to be an acceptable solution. Partway is not an acceptable solution. So, all of that really sets up what Jesus is going to talk about here. It all sets up where he's going, and he repeats something. He repeats something that becomes very important because if we understand what it is that he's repeating for us to get, then it's all going to begin to make more sense. And he's going to talk in an allegory. And he's going to call himself the bread of life. That may even be what your subtitle in your Bible says. The bread of life, or Jesus is the bread of life, or something to that effect. Remember the context. He's just fed these people 5,000 pieces of loaves of bread, effectively. And now they say to him, what are you going to do to prove to us that you're God? Oh, remember, they say, God gave our fathers manna from heaven. So maybe you could continue to feed us? It's really what they're asking. And Jesus says, I will feed you me. I will feed you me. And they say, that's ridiculous. And he says, no, I mean it. I will feed you me. And unless you feed on me, you have nothing to do with the God who sent me. And they say, that's ridiculous. And he says, no, I mean it. I am the bread of life. Unless you come to me, you will die. So come to me and feed on me and you will live. And you know what they say? That's ridiculous. And they walk away. That's the flow of the rest of the story that goes on why now these people are no longer following him, no longer walking with him, no longer caring about him, because he pushes them with the truth beyond what they want to accept, because people like to accept what they would like to accept. Does that make sense? You tell somebody that, well, you tell my wife that the Broncos are going to win, and she's going to accept that very easily. You tell her that they're going to lose, and she's going to be like, yeah, no. They're not going to lose. She will accept very readily what she would like to accept. She will not accept readily what she does not want to, and not just her, us as people. So when Jesus tells us something we don't want to accept, what are we going to do? We are initially going to hold it off and try to avoid it because we don't want to accept it. Now, with that in mind, we're going to come to some specific passages in here, some specific things that go on that should rock your thoughts on the world. That's in the next few weeks. This passage is full of things. Full of things. That should drive you crazy because Jesus is going to repeatedly push us beyond what we want to accept. But see, here we are in 21st century Christian ease. And we read this and we say, oh yeah, Jesus is the bread of life. That's great news. Everybody should love to hear that. Jesus is the bread of life. Let's go tell them because they should want to accept this. But the people who heard this and understood it understood that this was an impossible thing for him to say. It is so hard, how could anybody possibly accept it? Yet that's the message we're given to share. A message that is too hard for people to grasp, too big for us to understand as mere people. He is the bread of life. What does that mean? What does it mean that you and I are to feed on him? What does it mean that you and I are to drink his blood? If you're Catholic, you're going to take that to mean you take communion or the Eucharist. And when you do that, the Catholic religion would believe that that physically turns into the body and the blood of Jesus. It's called transubstantiation. It changes. Its form transfers to, instead of wine and bread, it changes to blood and flesh, which is why you can drink his blood and eat his flesh, and that's what gives you life. Well, friends, that doesn't work. It doesn't work because he doesn't tell us that just doing an act will save us. He tells us right here that what saves us is belief in him. And then he jumps into this analogy of him being bread and us feasting on him, him being drink and us drinking him. What then does he mean by that? On a big picture, what does he mean by saying, I am your bread, I am your drink, I am your food, I am your water, I am what? What is food and water? It's the very thing that gives us life. The very thing that allows us to not die. The very thing that goes in us. And in going in us, it permeates every bit of us to give us energy, to give us the ability to move, to give us the ability to live. And he's saying here, that's what I am, people. And unless you're willing to take me in that way, you better just leave me alone. Because going halfway with Jesus out of this passage makes no sense, which is why most of them left, because they had to choose a direction. They couldn't go half one way, half the other. They had to choose to the right or to the left. This reminds me of a passage. Last week we talked about Revelation chapter 1 when Jesus appeared to John on Patmos. If you go forward to Revelation chapter 3, you almost can't help but have this mentality come to mind. And Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I would rather you be either cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. And then Jesus goes on a rant about who these people are and what they think they have. And he says, you have none of what you think you have. None of what you think you have. And everything you think you've avoided, you've got in abundance. I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're in the middle, I want to spit you out of my mouth. Now, we're not going to spend long diving into what that means, but I want us to understand one thing. He's not saying, I wish you either loved me or hated me, but because you're in the middle, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. That's what I was always taught. And that makes no sense at all. I never could figure it out. Why would God rather that we hate him than something in the middle? That makes no sense. But geographically, what they had is they had two rivers here in Laodicea. One was hot and one was cold. One was actually from a hot spring and one was from a cold spring. The hot spring was medicinal in value. You could sit in it. It would make you feel better. It was valuable as hot. The cold water was valuable to drink. So, really, what God is saying, either be valuable to me as hot water or be valuable to me as cold water, but don't try to be a mix of nothing. Don't be half caring. Either care to be hot or care to be cold. Care to help me this way or care to help me this way. But don't go halfway. Don't. That's where Jesus is at here as well. Because if he was okay with half-hearted commitment to who he was and what he taught, when he said, I am the bread of life. If you eat me, you will live. And they say, that's ridiculous. He'd have said, well, okay, let's look at it a different way. Enjoy being around me. Enjoy what I can offer to you, and I'll give you life. But he didn't. He doesn't go halfway with it. When they say, no, that's ridiculous, he says, no, I mean it. You either consume me fully and let me permeate every bit of who you are, or just leave me alone. And now here I am, 2,000 years later, looking at this passage, engaging out of the context that I grew up in, engaging out of the context of America, where what we have is in abundance, and what we've been taught is that you take what's best for you in the moment and you leave the rest of it alone. You take what you'd like and leave whatever you don't want for somebody else. And now here I stand with Jesus looking down on me and saying, either eat my flesh and let me permeate everything of every thought, of every moment, of every day of your life, or just leave me alone. And now all of a sudden I realize that message doesn't seem to grow churches. It doesn't seem to get more people to want to walk through your door and feel good because you don't make them feel good. I am not here to either grow or not grow the body of Algona Ifri. I really don't care how many people show up. I really, really don't. What we're here to do is to get us as believers engaging with Jesus in such a way that we say, I want him to permeate every single little second of my day, every thought that I have, every word that I speak, every motive that I've got. I want him and his life to permeate the way I use my energy, the way I use my emotions, the way I use my time. Because he's here saying, I care to build my kingdom for real. Not just make people want to be with me. I want to build it for real with people who are changed and people who are changing. And he looks at his followers and he's effectively saying, if you want that, come with me. If you want to be changed, consume who I am and it will make you into who I am. The food analogy is great. We obviously talk about food in a different way than Jesus and first century people did. But we understand that to some extent you are what you eat. Now, not completely. But the reality is, I read something online last night, and it was a lady who was complaining about the government because they hadn't given her enough money in her food stamps to buy high-quality food and a gym membership, so she was obese. That's what it was. I don't care to get into any of it. Other than what she was saying was, I eat junk food and so I'm fat. That's what she was saying. We know there's an element of truth there. You eat too much, your body stores food. You eat too much stuff that your body can't break down and use, it stores energy. It's called fat. It does that. If what we do is consume Jesus and consume him in such a way that we read this, with the intent of seeing what it is Jesus expects from us and then living our lives in accordance with that, then what we will find is that he will change us into being like that. And now all of a sudden, because we want to actually be like him, he makes us like him. Because we consume who he is, he changes us into who we are to be. I don't know if you know this, but I pray for this body of people multiple times a week. Every Sunday morning, anybody who shows up at 9:15 can tell you, I pray for one thing, and that's for God to change who we are as individuals and collectively as a body. That's what I'm here for. That's my role in this body, is to collectively push for change, to be like Jesus and accept nothing short of that. That's what Jesus asks. That's what he does, because realize he had the chance. In this moment in the history of time, he had the chance to have every person around him doing whatever he wanted. Following him, he would be the most popular, the most well-known. He had the chance to do that, but he cared more about building his kingdom out of people who truly cared to be like him than just out of having mass people follow him around and not change who they are. If I don't change who I am, if I'm unwilling to let God engage with me on that level, if I'm unwilling, then I can know something. I've never consumed Jesus. If you, friends, are unwilling to watch your life be radically, totally, completely changed from what the world calls normal, then you can know he's not made that difference in you. Because when he makes that difference, when you consume him and he becomes all of who you are, you don't have a choice. Look at the Apostle Paul. My boys and I have been reading through the New Testament in a comic book Bible thing that they have, which is really a fun way for them to look at it. And we've spent the last week or so reading the last 100 pages on the life of Paul. And in this story of the life of Paul, what you begin to see is that when Paul was changed, it was total. It was complete. There wasn't part of him that he held back. And there was almost nothing in him that couldn't just keep going. When he saw what needed to happen, when he heard people or saw people who needed the gospel, he was compelled because of Jesus in him to share that. When we consume who he is, when we treat him like the bread that gives us life, when we treat him like the wine or the drink that gives us life, then he will take who he is and completely transform who we are. And he will make us into people who look radically different than the world around us. Radically different than the world around us, and who begin to look like who he's called us to be. What he's called us to be is people who love each other in such a way that we sacrifice who we are for the benefit of others. He's called us to be people who care more about somebody else than we do about ourselves. He's called us to be people who decide the only one thing that really matters is honoring God. And then if I never get ahead in my business, if I never get ahead socially, then that's all right. I don't care. That's the people he's called us to be, and that's the people that he makes us into when we consume who he is, when we take this and we let this become the thing that drives us, when he becomes the thing that gives us life and permeates who we are. That's what we become. And as I look at the church around us, not the church here, not the churches in Algona, I'm not talking about anything specific other than the friends of mine I've engaged with, hearing them talk about the bodies that they're part of, seeing the general movement of Christianity in America, what we have is buildings filled with people who have never consumed Jesus. They just haven't done it. And if that's you, if that's you and you look at your life and you say, you know what? I've only really been half in this. Today's the day that you could change. Today's the day that you can decide that he matters more to you than anything else. Anything else. Because that's what you've been called to believe, and that's what you've been called to do, and that's what Jesus pushes through this story of not growing his followers. Let's pray. God, thank you for loving us. God, thank you for giving us your Son and showing us how to know him. God, I pray for us this morning that you allow us to, Lord, see you. Allow us to take what we've learned and then move out from here for the purpose of making you known and loving you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for giving us the chance to know him and be forgiven by him, though we do not deserve it at all. We love you, Lord. Amen.